Romans chapter 14 is the most extensive passage in the New Testament on the doctrine of Christian liberty. You will find additional information about that subject in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10. But Romans 14 is entirely devoted to that subject, and it is one that we need to return to from time to time. Because like so many other doctrines, it is possible to get off balance on one side or the other. There are some believers who act as if Romans 14 is not in the Bible, that there is no such thing as Christian liberty. They believe that they have figured out every detail of the Christian walk and exactly what everybody ought to do about every aspect of their lives, and they are happy to regulate everyone else accordingly, as if there is nothing in the Bible about Christian liberty. And then there are others who go to the other extreme, and because the Bible teaches such a thing as Christian liberty, they treat the Bible, they treat the Christian life as if everything is a matter of Christian liberty, as if there are no requirements, no commandments, no prohibitions, but that everything is up to the individual to treat as a matter of liberty in his own life. And of course, both of those approaches are entirely mistaken. And so it is very important that we come back to the touchstone of God's Word, back to Thus Saith the Lord, and to regulate our lives accordingly. Now, all of this is actually written in the context of unity within the body of Christ. Paul is concerned that there be harmony, that there be loving relationships, that there be a unified spirit among the people of God as they worship together in the local church, in this case, in the church which is at Rome, but of course, by extension, in all local churches everywhere. And to that end, he is laying down these principles of Christian liberty because that is very important to this issue of Christian unity. If we can't get the principles of Christian liberty right, we're going to war and wrangle and divide unnecessarily, in a way that does not honor the Lord. And so we do need to understand the truth of God as it is laid out for us here in this chapter. So we're going to try to do that by doing a survey of the chapter tonight. Obviously, there's enough in the chapter to keep us occupied for many, many sermons, but that is not our purpose at this time. But I'd like for us to see six principles that we need to understand in regard to the question of Christian liberty. And the first one is to learn to embrace all true believers within our fellowship. To learn to embrace all true born-again believers within our fellowship, that is to say, within our church. Verse 1 says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." And when Paul says receive, he's talking about receive into your church, receive into your fellowship. That is exactly what he's saying. Now, obviously, that implies on the part of the individual that they are applying to be received into fellowship. That very word received, or could be translated accept, indicates some kind of application, whether it is formal or informal, which altogether speaks of this issue of membership within the local body. Some people reject the idea of church membership because they can't see any place in the Bible that says, "Thou shalt become a member of a local church," and they can't find those words, so they've dismissed the idea altogether. But the truth of the matter is, there are many places in the Bible that can only be understood in the light of that. And this is one of them. Receive into your fellowship one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now, what does it mean for someone to be weak in the faith? Well, it means someone whose understanding of God's Word is not as mature as it ought to be. It's not as mature as we hope that it will become in the passing of time. And presumably, in the context of these verses, not as mature as the people who are being called upon to receive one. Receive into your fellowship a brother in Christ, one who gives every evidence of having been born again and who desires to become a part of your fellowship, even if he doesn't understand all of the details of the Christian faith in quite the same way you do. Receive Him fully. Accept Him with equal status, the wholehearted brotherhood. Now, we're not to receive Him for the purpose of wrangling. That's what he goes on to say. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And that injunction goes both ways. Don't receive him for the purpose of straightening him out. Though you do intend, by the patient teaching of God's word over a period of time, to see him grow in grace. But don't receive him in with the idea, I can't wait to get my hands on you. I can't wait to collar you. I can't wait to straighten you out. I can't wait to give you the benefit of my superior knowledge of the Bible. Oh boy, I'm glad you're coming because I've got a few things to teach you. That's the wrong spirit. But on the other hand, don't receive into your fellowship someone who shows a rancorous spirit, and it's clear that he wants to come in for the purpose of straightening you out. That's why he wants to come, to dispute, to tell you what you lack. Now, it may be that God will bring someone into your church that will help the body to grow in its understanding of God's word. But we've got to watch out for this rancorous spirit and this proud and haughty attitude and this I've got the corner on truth idea that some people seem to communicate. And so right up front, Paul says, I want everyone who is a true child of God to be received into the local body of believers in the church at Rome and elsewhere, but not so that you'll be wrangling over matters that are not core doctrinal issues, that are not clear doctrines of the Word of God. And that's what he's teaching. And that brings us to the second thing that we need to learn, and that is to learn to differentiate between things essential and non-essential. And that's the part that some people find very difficult. In the minds of some, there is no such thing as a non-essential. Well, I don't know what you're going to call it. I admit that's not the language that Paul uses here, but this is clearly what he's talking about. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him, and so forth. Now, what is this saying? It is saying that there are some things that really are not of any serious consideration in regard to the Christian faith. In regard to diets, dietary practices. Paul makes it clear in the course of this chapter that there is a right and a wrong position. And the right position is that all things are allowed for Christians to eat. That's what he says. Verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. That's still talking about these dietary regulations. And it is against the backdrop, of course, of the Old Testament Mosaic law with the clean and unclean foods. Some things were clean, some things were unclean by the command of God. That was the Old Covenant. We are now under the New Covenant. Things have changed. They've changed big time when it comes to dietary matters. There are no dietary regulations for New Covenant believers. None whatsoever. Christ made that clear. Paul makes that clear in more than one place. And so, even though there is a correct position, and the correct position is that as far as the Christian faith is concerned, there are no prohibitions on our diet. Now, that's different from what may be good common sense, you understand. That's another issue. And it may not be the smartest thing in the world to eat fat back for every meal, you know. But as far as what is right and wrong, righteous and unrighteous, pleasing and unpleasing to God in what you eat, there are no prohibitions. But not everybody understands that. And some people think there are. prohibitions, some things that Christians ought not to eat, perhaps influenced by the Mosaic law, and they still have not been able to completely work their way out of this. We see examples of that in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, where you see those that we call Judaizers. Again, that's not the word that the New Testament uses, but who go into Gentile territory, try to bring them under the laws of Moses and put them under the Mosaic dietary restrictions and force them to carry out a diet of recognizing unclean and clean matters, and you can't eat pork and you can't eat this and so forth, because that's the way it is under the law of Moses. And so there will be people like that. And that's what he's talking about. Receive one who is weak in the faith. For one believes he may eat all things, and the passage makes it clear his position is the correct one. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. That makes it clear that the one who restricts his diet is the weak one. His faith is not fully formed. He thinks he has to be a vegetarian or restrict himself at least from some meats. And though there is a right and a wrong position, it is a non-essential. It really is not a matter to be forced upon anyone to argue about and to divide over. We shouldn't have to have the First Baptist Church of eating everything on one side of the street, and the Second Baptist Church of eating only vegetables on the other side of the street. But that's the way it often works out, isn't it? As you know, in practice. So there are things, even though there is a biblical position about them, that still are in the area, in the category of non-essential. It's not necessary that everybody practice the same thing. If someone restricts himself to only vegetables because he thinks that's necessary to please the Lord, he thinks that's a matter of the Christian faith, he's wrong, he's weak, let's help him to grow, but we don't reject him. We don't say, we're not letting anybody like that in our church. But if he comes in our church, we're not going to let him make a big issue about it either. He's not going to argue over it. We're going to sit him down and say, you may not make that an issue. Button up. That's not an issue. So I don't care how strong your convictions are. Your convictions do not rule the church. They do not rule others. And they do not overrule the Word of God that tells us that this will not, must not be an issue. There may be others who don't restrict themselves to, say, a vegetarian diet, which is what is being dealt with here. They don't do so because they think it's required, but they just choose to do it. For health reasons, whatever, they just think it's a good idea. Well, I know some people that go batty about that. You're wrong! Don't eat vegetables. You're wrong to carry on that kind of a practice. I'm going to teach you that you ought to eat meat. Button up. That's their Christian liberty. You've got the liberty to eat meat. They've got the liberty to not eat meat if they so choose. And there should be no problem with those two practices within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some things that we all must believe together because they are indeed foundational doctrines of the Word of God or foundational practices of the Christian life. We all believe together that adultery is wrong, and we will not allow people to continue on in an adulterous lifestyle and be in good standing in the church and so forth. But there are some things that we can have variety on, and it's perfectly okay. We don't have to walk in lockstep on all these matters. We can have an opinion, but on some things we can't impose our opinion upon others and treat it as if that's the correct Christian position and the one that everybody needs to adhere to. There's some people that just seem to have a strong need to tell everybody else what to do. Well, you know, like Diotrephes in 3 John, who's going to be an overlord over the brethren and force everybody to cater to his authority. Well, that is carnality. That is un-Christ-like. That is disruptive. That is dishonoring to the Lord. And that is not the way we are to live. We are to be able to distinguish between the essentials and non-essentials. And in essentials, we must believe alike. And in non-essentials, we must gladly give Christian liberty. Not begrudgingly, but gladly. It really enriches the body of Christ to not have everybody exactly alike. There's no problem with that. We need to be able to do that. Thirdly, we need to learn to graciously respect others' beliefs in matters non-essential. I probably already covered that, but the second point was to learn to distinguish between what is essential and non-essential. And thirdly, to graciously respect other believers' practices in matters non-essential. Believers are not to be judgmental of one another in matters which the Bible tells us are indifferent. Verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Despise is an attitude. Not only the way you act toward one another, but even the way that you think about one another. You're not honoring the Lord to look down your nose at people who don't follow your practice in regard to a diet. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. You're acting as if he's not a valid member of the body of Christ. That how could anybody be a Christian who does that? Eats meat or whatever. Well, not your call. God received him. You're not the keeper of the gate here. God is. And if God's received him, then you are to receive him, is what Paul is teaching. And so those who understand Christian liberty better than others must not show contempt for believers who practice a stricter lifestyle. And those who practice a stricter lifestyle must not condemn believers who practice a broader range of Christian liberty. And that often is what goes on. I don't need to convince you of that. You've seen enough examples of it. That's often what goes on. That's the kind of wrong attitudes and wrangling and arguing and nitpicking and speaking evil of one another that often causes great dissension among Christians and divides churches and causes Christians to split up into different churches and different fellowships so that we can all get together with the people who think and practice exactly like we do in everything. And this passage is teaching us, no, that's not best. That's not desirable. We've got to grow in our understanding of Christian liberty so that we can joyfully embrace in the same fellowship people of differing views and that not be a problem for us. That's the ideal. That's what pleases the Lord. Paul is saying, if God has received him, we must receive them as well. Because, as he goes on to say in verse 4, we don't have the right to judge another man's servant. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now again, he's talking only about things not essential. We have to distinguish here. The church is required to judge in matters essential. both doctrinally and in terms of Christian practice. But when it comes to matters non-essential, we are not to judge. We are not to pass judgment upon others. We are not to order other people around as if we are the master and they are our servants. They're not. They're servants of Christ. And Christ is able to sustain them and to teach them and to grow them. And we must maintain the right attitude. And so in matters indifferent, Christians must be willing to respect one another's personal beliefs. He goes on and gives a second example. The first one was in dietary matters. The second one is in regard to days. And again, the background obviously comes out of the Jewish context. In the Old Covenant, there were certain days that were to be strictly observed. Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Day of Atonement, the Sabbath day, days that God specifically commanded His people to observe and to observe in a certain way, the first day of each month, and so forth. There were certain things that were to be recognized and honored and practiced in regard to these days. In the New Covenant, those are gone. That was Old Covenant. This is New Covenant. We're under New Covenant requirements and regulations today. And so we are not practicing these, but of course we find again in the New Testament that there were some Christians who continued to practice them. Some who continued to go to the temple and to carry out their observance of these various Jewish feast days. The Apostle Paul himself did, even many years after he was a Christian. He went back to Jerusalem. He wanted to get back in time for Passover, remember? Had to return from one of his missionary trips for that reason. And he went into the temple and observed certain sacrifices that were associated with apparently a Nazarite vow and other practices that were very much Old Covenant and were certainly not required for New Covenant believers. But that didn't mean he didn't have the liberty to participate in them. Just because they were Old Covenant and we're now under the New Covenant doesn't mean that you are forbidden to practice these things, but it means that you're not required. And that's where the wrangling comes in. People have difficulty understanding the difference between what is allowable and what is essential. And none of these things are required. That, of course, was part of the tension between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Part of the reason for the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, because people were going out, Jewish Christians were going out from the church in Jerusalem and going to the Gentiles and saying, except you'd be circumcised and come under the law of Moses, well, you can't even be saved. You're not a Christian if you don't do that. That's exactly what Paul's dealing with here. If God's received him, you can't shut him out. If God's received him, you can't say that. You can't say that you've got to do this to be a Christian when the Bible says that to be a Christian is to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those who have trusted in Christ and Him alone are the people of God. You have no right to say, to add something to that and say, you've got to do that plus this in order to be a Christian. Or for me to consider you a Christian, for me to accept you as a Christian. And that's exactly, again, what they were doing. Remember how some of these people came to Antioch, Syria, and they refused to eat with Gentile believers. They set up their own fellowship table, and they were only going to eat with Christians who were circumcised and observed the Mosaic dietary laws. And nobody else was going to be allowed at their table. And so here you had, in one church, you had the kosher fellowship meal and the non-kosher fellowship meal. And starting out, Peter was with the non-kosher fellowship meal because he knew that that was right. But he came under the pressure of these guys. And before it was over, he switched and he left the non-kosher fellowship group and went over to the kosher fellowship table. And Paul had to come along and withstand him to his face and tell him he was wrong. It was wrong to do that. It was wrong for him to switch over and to succumb to that kind of pressure, that kind of bullying. And it was wrong to have these two separate fellowships going on in the body of Christ and within the same church at Antioch. That is wrong, wrong, wrong. It's all right if some of the believers in Antioch want to observe a kosher table, that's perfectly okay. If they want to do that as a matter of preference, we won't force them to do otherwise. But you can't bring those kind of practices into the assembly, into the church, into the fellowship meals where all the Christians are getting together and force these kinds of distinctions in that setting. That's wrong. If you want to do it at home, well and good. Go to it. But don't bring that kind of imposition over non-essentials into the church and among the fellowship of God's people. That's wrong. A fourth area is to learn to impute righteous motives to our brother with whom we differ. That takes it a step further, doesn't it? Verse 6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. Paul says both of these practices, believers who represent these opposite practices, it's possible for both of them to be doing it in a way that honors the Lord. And for you to question the motives of someone who does this, he's doing this because of some nefarious reason that you imagine, some impure motive, is wrong. You need to learn to impute righteous motives to the brother with whom you differ on things non-essential. Again, not things essential. We have to learn to distinguish between them. And furthermore, we must learn to acknowledge Christ's unrivaled authority to rule his church as he chooses. And that's the essence of verses 7 through 12. He gives and sustains life among his people. None of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself, and so forth. Each one lives and dies according to Christ's sovereign will and purpose. That's true for me. That's true for my brother. Christ purchased his sovereign authority by his atoning death and resurrection from the grave, verse 9. All believers acknowledge this truth. And Christ, therefore, has absolute and unrivaled authority over every member of his church, and we should acknowledge that without question. And then we are to learn to practice our differences in the context of Christian love. And this is vitally important. I haven't left as much time for this as I probably need. But let me read verses 13 through 15. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know, said Paul, and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself when it comes to diet and foods. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do you hear what he's saying? Paul says, with a good conscience before God, I can eat anything. Paul, reared all of his life as a Jew, trained as a Pharisee, I'm sure this didn't happen on the very day of his conversion. It took him a while before he could eat pork without it bothering him. But the day came when he could eat ham, he could eat bacon with a good conscience before God, because he matured and was able to take revealed truth and apply it to his own life, and let revealed truth correct his thoughts, his impulses, his emotions, his traditions. Now that's a principle that all of us need to learn and continually apply in our lives as long as we live upon the earth, because there are constantly things that we have thought all of our life that are wrong. And when the Word of God shows us that they're wrong, we need to be willing to change. And some Christians dig in their heels and say, as it were, I don't care what the Bible says, I still think that's wrong. You don't have the right to do that. If the Bible says otherwise, you can't say that anymore. What you can say is, I choose to practice this, I prefer to do it, and I understand that that is my liberty. I don't have to practice something that I was reared to not practice, but I can't call it wrong. I can't call it sin. I can't say that when other people do it, they're sinning just because that's what I used to think, not if the Bible has taught me differently. And Paul had learned that. But this is what he's saying, back to verse 15. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. In other words, Paul said, though I can eat ham with a clear conscience, I'm not going to eat it in front of the brother who's still troubled about eating ham. That's not loving. Some people practice their Christian liberty as if they're practicing it in a vacuum. I'll do what I want to do, and I don't care who thinks what. I don't care how it affects anybody else. I've got a clear conscience before God. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Have you got the wrong attitude? If you know your brother is grieved by eating ham, he just hasn't yet grown to the place where he can do that. You know, there's a lag between what the Bible informs us and what our conscience allows us. There's a time frame in there. It's not just as simple as saying, this is what the Bible says, change your thoughts about it immediately. Well, you may be able to change your thoughts about it, but you may not be able to change your feelings about it immediately. And it's still going to trouble you until you can work through to the place where you can say, you know, I've got peace about this. I can do this with a clear conscience before God. It's taken me a while to understand that. There's some lag time in there. And here's a brother who hasn't come to that yet. Either he hasn't learned the truth yet, or he's learned it, but he's still not comfortable with it. Now, if you are practicing Christian love, you're not going to force him. You're not going to pressure him. You're not going to bully him. You're not going to rag him about it. You're not going to eat in front of him and say, yeah, yeah, yeah. And that's not Christian love. Now let's take that out of the realm of eating ham and put it in the realm of drinking wine. I don't have time to go over all that, but I hope you understand that the Bible doesn't prohibit Christians from drinking alcoholic beverages. It strongly warns against and prohibits drunkenness, but it doesn't prohibit all alcohol, as some people have taught. Now, when you come to understand that, that's well and good, but don't run roughshod over other believers in regard to this. And I must remind you that in our culture today, there are an awful lot of Christians who are absolutely certain that this is wrong. It's a sin. Now, they're wrong about that, and they may come to understand differently someday, if not here, in heaven. And for some of them, it won't be until heaven. I can assure you that. It's like with the doctrines of grace. We'll all be Calvinists in heaven. But we aren't going to all be Calvinists on earth. The same thing here. You say, is there going to be wine in heaven? I don't know. I have no idea. But I do know that just because I have the liberty to drink, it doesn't mean that I must. And it certainly doesn't mean that I have the right to do it in such a way that offends and troubles others who haven't come to that conclusion yet. That's sin. It may not be sin to partake, but it's sin to do it in that way. That's evil. The Bible calls it evil in this chapter. Verse 16, therefore, do not let your good, your proper understanding of truth, be spoken of as evil. If you practice it in a certain way, it is evil. And that's why Paul advocates in things like that, keep it private. Verse 22, do you have faith, that is, to eat all things? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. He's got a clear conscience to do this before God. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Don't you understand that for a brother who is still doubtful about some of these things, for him to partake, for him to do this against a clear conscience is sin for him? And if you are the one who is egging him into that, you're causing him to sin, and you're actually doing damage to him? Don't do that. Don't. Earlier in the chapter it says, don't destroy someone for whom Christ died. Verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Well, in what sense can you destroy him? You can't destroy his eternal soul. That's impossible. What can you do? You can sure wreak havoc with his Christian life here upon the earth. You can really mess him up. By practicing your Christian liberty without love in an insensitive way, running roughshod over others and ramming it down their throats. That's sin. And that's grievous sin, because you can do damage to your brother in Christ, the one for whom Christ died. Now, there's an interesting text if you want to talk about particular redemption. What meaning would that phrase have if the Bible is teaching that Christ died for everybody in all the world without exception? He's talking here about believers, and he's identifying them in various ways throughout the chapter. And in this particular phrase, he's identifying them in this way: the one for whom Christ died. In other words, the believer. If Christ died for him, how come you are treating him so unlovingly with such little sensitivity? Shame, shame, shame on you. That's evil. Go home and make your ham sandwich in your own kitchen. Eat it there and with good conscience before the Lord. But don't force it on your brother who hasn't come that understanding yet. Now, these are some important principles of Christian liberty, and they're necessary to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we need to learn these things and practice them to the honor and glory of God. Shall we pray? Father, teach us your ways and show us your paths and help us to grow in grace and help us to grow in love for others within the body of Christ, for those for whom Christ died, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.